Good morning. My name is Jason Oliver. Today's scripture reading is selections from Genesis. It's on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
Good morning. Good to see everybody. Hope you enjoyed the race on the way in. And sorry, it's still a little bit warm in here. The air is supposedly on. So I'm not quite feeling that yet. But we are starting a series on marriage today for the next 6 weeks. And I think the first question is, okay, why? Why would you do this? I can think of a few reasons why you might want to steer clear of this subject. First of all, it's not universally applicable. Not everybody is married. So why talk about something that doesn't apply to everybody? It could just be kind of irrelevant to a lot of people. Second, not only worse than irrelevant, it might actually be a really painful subject for a lot of people. There are people that aren't married and want to be married. There are people that are married and don't want to be married. There are people that were married, are no longer married, and really don't care to think about it. It's not something they would like to kind of dwell on. So not only could it be irrelevant to a lot of people, it could also be a really painful subject to a lot of people. Why go there? Why dig that up? Third reason you might not want to talk about marriage is it's just a really complicated personal subject on which a lot of people already have plenty of opinions, get lots of advice from different sectors, and it's kind of like, well, why does the church need to weigh in on this subject? Everybody kind of does marriage their own way. And it's not a one-size-fits-all thing. There's not really one approach that works for everybody. And the church, by kind of saying this is what marriage is supposed to be, sometimes does more harm than good. We've all can kind of work this out on our own. Why would you try to weigh in here? So those are all fair points. We're going to do this series anyway, regardless, for a couple of reasons. The first reason we're going to talk about marriage for 6 weeks is that the Bible has something absolutely unique to say on the subject that's totally different from every other piece of advice or perspective that's out there floating around. And the reason for that is, as is often observed by Christian ministers to the point that it's a cliche, but it's true, marriage was God's idea. God thought it up. It was his institution. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, "God invented sex, priests invented marriage." And that's clever, but it's also false. It's just not true. It's wishful thinking. Voltaire also said that there wouldn't be any Bibles left 100 years after he was dead, and that was, 200 years ago. So it's just not true. It's not true that this is this later human invention. There's a lot of things that God didn't invent, a lot of human institutions that God didn't invent. He doesn't take credit for thinking up the school or the corporation or the bicameral legislature. Those are all good ideas. God didn't think any of them up. He does take credit for inventing, for creating marriage. He explicitly says, "This is my idea. This is my institution." God wrote it, and we go to God to get ideas about it, to get a perspective about it. So that's the first reason we're going to do this, is this audacious, bold claim that you can't really understand marriage until you see it from God's perspective. Your understanding of marriage will be deficient until you see it from God's perspective. That's not to say that there aren't good marriages out there that have no knowledge of Scripture or God or Christianity. Of course there are. I mean, we all know people that have good marriages. But it's to say that there's always going to be something missing if you don't see it from God's perspective. So that's the first reason we're going to take time to talk about this. Second reason, that one's obvious, you know I was going to say that. The second reason is a little bit more surprising. The second reason it's worth taking time to talk about this is that not only is it the case that you can't understand marriage unless you understand God, but it is also surprisingly the case that you cannot understand God until you understand marriage. You can't understand God until you understand marriage. And the reason for that is the Bible says that marriage is actually one of the primary windows that God gives us into his own character. He says, I want to express myself. I want to reveal myself. I want to show people what I'm like. Here's marriage. Here's marriage. Here's what I'm like. Federico Fellini, the famous Italian film director, was interviewed by Atlantic Monthly in 1965. And they asked him, you know, this kind of big question in the film community, to what extent are your films autobiographical? And Fellini has this brilliant answer. He says, all art is autobiographical. The pearl is the oyster's autobiography. And that's brilliant. It's true. And it's especially true of God. All of God's artwork is autobiography. Marriage, as one of God's great works of art, is an essential part of his autobiography. If you don't understand marriage, you don't understand God, just like if you don't understand the Mona Lisa, you don't understand Da Vinci. So we're not only going to tackle this because we can't understand marriage without seeing it from God's point of view, but we're also going to go after it for this other bigger reason, which is we can't even really understand God unless we understand marriage. It's a window into his character. And when we come at it from that perspective, we see things about him that we didn't realize before. So those are two reasons. Those are the two reasons we're going to try to get a biblical perspective on the subject. We're seeking understanding. Just as a disclaimer, what we're not necessarily seeking, what I'm not going to provide a lot of, is much by way of practical marriage advice, you know, techniques, how to. That's not because I think you don't need that. You probably do need that. I know I need that. It's just that there are other sources for that already. There's lots of good stuff out there. And I encourage you to avail yourself of that. But we're not going to do that here. So in 1986, this guy William F. Harley writes a book called His Needs, Her Needs. And it's sold like 3 million copies now. It's a Minnesota marriage counselor, keeps giving marriage counseling to people. Marriages keep failing. And he says, this is really bad. I'm a marriage counselor. Researches it for, you know, 10 years, whatever, writes a book about it. It's brilliant. You should read it. It makes a lot of sense. It's really simple. You kind of feel stupid when you're reading it, but you know, oh, okay, these are techniques that work. That's good. He's a clinical psychologist. I'm not. So you should pursue that stuff in tandem with what we're doing here. That's, like I said, Christians or non-Christians can both have good or bad marriages depending on kind of those just general principles. What we're doing here is something different. What we're doing here is going for the 30,000-foot view. Not how do you have a good marriage or an okay marriage, but how do you have this kind of stratospheric marriage that can only come when you understand it from God's perspective. So not a lot of practical advice, but what we're hoping is, I wouldn't necessarily expect that anybody's marriage is going to be better 6 weeks from now than today. Maybe it will, I don't know, but that's not the hope or the expectation. The hope is rather that kind of as your picture, your view of marriage gets adjusted and kind of recalibrated according to God's view, that over time that would slowly kind of trickle down into a changed life. So it's the Reaganomics view of personal transformation. You know, you get this top-down approach. So that's what we're going to be doing, trying to get this 30,000-foot view of God's interpretation of marriage, his intention behind marriage, and what that means for us. Today, the title of today's message is The Plan. We're looking at the only place you can start, which is the first couple chapters of Genesis. I apologize to those of you who have been around a while. We've looked at this passage an inordinate amount, but there's really nowhere else to start when you're looking at the subject of marriage. So today we're going to look at God's original plan for marriage and see that he had two purposes in mind when he created marriage. First, he intended it to be a completing companionship, and second, a productive partnership. A completing companionship and a productive partnership. We're going to look at those both in turn this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Father, as we seek your wisdom on this subject that can be baffling at times, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds. And God, I pray that you would deal with us gently. I pray that you would comfort us as you teach us. I pray that you would heal wounds. I pray that you would come alongside us and help us to know that you're present. Not that just that you want us to do what's right or what's true, but that you love us and you care for us and you want to help us and you forgive us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So first, the first thing God intended marriage to be is a completing companionship. Now that's a little bit of a mouthful, kind of awkward, completing companionship. I considered fulfilling friendship instead, but that doesn't really say it. Fulfilling is not the right word, it's not precise enough, and friendship is misleading. So we're going with completing companionship, and I'll show you why. Take a look on the back of your program, this passage that Jason read a few minutes ago. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is one of the most astounding, surprising, and maybe even upsetting passages in all of Scripture. You say, why upsetting? What's upsetting about it? It's upsetting because Adam is in paradise. He's in a perfect environment. He has a perfect relationship with God. He has all of his needs taken care of. And yet, for some reason, he still responds to Eve like this. He still has this intense and this passionate a response when he sees Eve, despite the perfect relationship with God, despite already being in paradise. This is, "Last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That those lines may not be particularly stirring to you. What you should know is that this is the first poetry in human history. This is a Hebrew poem. That's why it's broken up that way on your page. And it actually begins, that phrase there that's in bold, "at last," that's actually, the word order is a little bit different in the Hebrew. That's the first phrase in the Hebrew. "At last," this exclamation, "at last." He starts with that. "At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, it's upsetting because why would he respond to Eve like this if he already has a relationship with God? And the answer to that is, I guess it could be one of two things. God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." So there's two possibilities. Either God made Adam, and he was going to just make Adam, but then Adam was lonely, and oops, this didn't work out, and so I got to find some sort of fix. I think we can rule that out. So the other possibility is that this was his intention all along. This is what he intended to do all along. And he paused between creating Adam and creating Eve just for emphasis. He paused for emphasis just to underscore how much Adam needed Eve, to underscore the importance of them coming together, the importance of their companionship. And so then the question is, well, what is so important about their companionship? God made Adam to need Eve, not just God, but Eve. What's so important about this companionship? What makes it so powerful? The answer to that is in Adam's poem. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What's he saying? He's saying, we're the same. She's me, I'm her, we're made of the same stuff. She's part of me, and I'm part of her, and it's almost like we're one inseparable person, and we're coming back together. When God made humanity, he made humanity in two parts, male and female. Instead of making a whole person, he made two half persons, essentially. They come back together in marriage. It's like coming home. Eve comes back to Adam from where she came. Adam is reunited from Eve, who was taken from him. God creates humanity in two parts, and then they come back together. There's two distinct individuals, but they make up one person. And that phrase there, "one flesh," "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All Bible scholars agree that that's not just a euphemism for intercourse. This is talking holistically. It's much deeper than that. Yes, it includes sex. It's talking about becoming one person, one being. And we talked about, okay, so God is telling his own story with marriage. He's talking about himself. It's autobiographical art. This is who God is. Two distinct people, marriage, coming together as one. God we've learned from the whole of Scripture, exists in three distinct persons who are united as one being. This is the Trinity. This is not something I'm going to try to break down this morning. It's not something that I understand, claim to be able to break down on a real easy level. But the idea is that God, in being distinct persons that are actually one person, creates humanity in the same way. Distinct people that actually come together as one person. It reflects him. Now, the punk star student in the audience is saying, well, why aren't marriages threesomes then? And I will talk to you after the service. I don't care to address that question right now. This one flesh, this fitting together, I want to focus for a second on another term you see up at the top of the page. I will make him a helper fit for him. A helper fit for him. This is a notoriously difficult word to translate. You'll see a helper fit for him, a helper suitable for him. The King James has a helper meet for him. A help meet, you've heard that before. What is this? Fit, suitable, meet. It's actually the Hebrew term. It's two Hebrew roots juxtaposed, like and opposite. I will make a helper like opposite him. You say, like opposite. What's that? It can't be both. Which one is it, like or opposite? So what do you mean, like opposite? It can be both. It can be both like and opposite if it's someone different but designed specifically to fit together. So two pieces of a puzzle are like opposite each other. If they were the same, they wouldn't fit. If they were just different in any random way, they wouldn't fit. But they're specifically designed to fit together like opposite. If two people are singing the same notes in unison, they're singing the same line of music, it generally doesn't sound very good. At best, it's just boring. You know, they're just singing the same notes. At worst, it's really grating because it's very difficult to actually hit the exact same pitches, and so it's kind of, you know, it's jarring. Unison is we don't like that. We don't like the way it sounds. But if two people sing different notes that are specifically designed to fit together, harmony, the notes actually lock into each other. They actually interlock. I'm not talking metaphorically, I'm talking scientifically. Like, you remember this from your physics class. The sound waves actually interlock and then generate dozens of additional pitches that neither person is singing, so that it's this infinitely rich, infinitely complex sound, just from two people singing two different notes that fit together. That's what makes music music. It's what makes marriage marriage. Like opposite, I will make a helper fit for him. These two parts of humanity coming together, harmonizing, and becoming one flesh, one person because of their differences. I do want to mention as well that this term helper, and if you hear this summer, you already heard this, but I think it's worth repeating. This term helper, I think that, there can be a tendency to see this as kind of a diminutive term, like helper, like I will make, an administrative assistant for him or something like that, just this kind of degrading to women. The term helper there, the only other person that this term is used of in the Bible is God, a helper. God is my helper. And it's used primarily in military contexts. God coming in and helping when you're getting defeated in battle. So that's the helper there. And there's obviously nothing degrading about that to women. If anything, it's humbling for the man to admit, okay, well, I need that kind of help, that type of military reinforcement. So that's the completing companionship. These two parts that fit together, like, opposite, different, yet the same, coming together, completing one another, helping one another, fitting. And the companionship part, I mean, this line you see about halfway down, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One of the more arresting lines in all of Scripture, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. I mean, what is that? It's no big deal. It's just what every person wants more than anything is that. Well, that's what every person is seeking. This is what every person spends all of their life pursuing, is that type of relationship. A relationship where you can be totally naked, totally open, totally vulnerable with another person without fear, without needing to self-protect, without needing to retreat, and be known, accepted, adored, admired, loved, understood fully by that other person. That's what everybody wants. from, you know, from the top of your head to the tips of your toes, all your inside and out, from your skin to your soul, to just be loved and understood and not have to put up any walls, not have to put up any pretenses, but to be known like that, to be naked and not ashamed. That's what everybody wants. You say, well, that's not what I want. I want, you know, success or whatever. No, this is what you want. Trust me, this is what you want. Everything else is just a proxy for this. This is what everybody wants most. And they had it. Adam and Eve had it. The man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Completing companionship. That's the first thing that God designed marriage to be. And in doing that, he's mirroring himself. He's mirroring his own relationality in the Trinity. He's mirroring his own being distinct persons and yet unified as a single person. It's the first thing, completing companionship. The second, a productive partnership. A productive partnership. Take a look on the back of your program. So God created mankind in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. And in those 12 words, you have the entire game plan for married couples. These are God's two assignments to married couples, to this new person that's created out of two people. First, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and then second, subdue it. He goes on to say, rule over the fish of the sea, you know. So have kids, have children, raise children, and then find some work in the world, some job to do, some place to make a productive difference, you know, somewhere to just make an impact, contribute to society at large. A couple of observations about these assignments that he gives to the man and the woman for their life. Their life together, life singular, not lives. A couple observations. First, he gives both assignments to both of them. He gives both assignments to both the man and the woman together. He's speaking to them as a pair, and he says, do these two things. That challenges both kind of the traditional arrangement and also the progressive arrangement. So the more traditional arrangement is, you know, predominated in this country up until 30 or 40 years ago. So the woman stays home with the kids, takes care of the kids. That's her domain. The man goes off and does, you know, his job. That's his domain. The two domains never meet. You know, there's really no overlap. Two separate spheres. The Bible challenges that. The Bible says that's not how it's supposed to be. I don't give one job to one person and one job to another person. I give both jobs to both. You're both supposed to collaborate in this child rearing. You're supposed to collaborate in this work in the world. You say, I knew it. I knew the women's lib movement was right about everything. You know, exactly. I'm glad I came to church today. Well, it challenges the progressive arrangement too in this sense. The progressive setup usually ends up being, okay, so we share responsibilities at home. You know, I take out the trash on Monday, you take it out on Tuesday, I change this diaper, you change that diaper. We share the responsibilities at home, and then we both go out and have our careers. The problem with that is the Bible gives this work in the world to the couple jointly as something that's supposed to be shared. So in the progressive arrangement, you've got this connection at home. You're both raising the kids together, but you're both running in separate directions out in the world. I have my career that fulfills me. You have your career that fulfills you. And we have, you know, these personal projects that we do. There's no support. There's no collaboration on this work that's going on in the world. And yeah, I mean, you can to some extent. You can try. But to the extent that you're running on separate tracks, you fail to collaborate on this job that God's given both the man and the woman together to make a difference in the world. And so then the home life is the only thing that kind of brings you together. You're not united in your calling or sense of purpose. So that's the first observation. He gives both jobs to both, and that kind of runs a little bit counter to both the traditional setup and the progressive setup. The second observation I want to make is just that about the two assignments. It's just that they're both assignments. They're both tasks. They're both jobs. And this, again, kind of conflicts with the way we normally see things. We see kind of as, you know, well, you go to work to make a living and, you know, that's fine. And then you have kids because you want kids and you don't want to be old and alone, and it's kind of fun, and all your friends have kids and they're really cute, and you can, you know, if it's a girl, you can braid her hair, and if it's a boy, you can play baseball. And so, you know, kids are this cool thing that you get to do that kind of gives you a fulfilling, rich life. So you got work and family. And the Bible thinks of it way more as work and work. There's two types of work, work type A and work type B. There's work out in the world, which is kind of doing this career, doing this whatever this kind of contribution to society is, and there's work in the home, raising up children, raising up a new generation. That is work. And I don't mean like, you know, you hear people say, raising kids, that's a lot of work. You know, like it's this, like, unexpected side effect of raising children is, man, it's a lot of work. I mean, just so much work. It's not that it's a lot of work, it's that it is work. It's primarily a job. It's primarily a task. When Brittany and I decided to have children, we didn't say, you know, we want a little Brittany, another little Brittany in the world. We want another little Ryan. We want to bring a child in this world because we just want to share our love. No, it was just, we're supposed to raise up kids. And so we just did it. And it's work. And it's work every day. Every single day, Reese wakes up. Again, I mean, she never sleeps in. She never takes a day off. Ever. It's work. It's a job. Two jobs. Two jobs that the couple together is supposed to do. Raise these kids and then contribute to society in some way outside the home. And, you know, again, this challenges the traditional setup and the progressive setup. Because the traditional setup a lot of times ends up being, you know, you end up putting family first, essentially. It's all about the home, and you kind of just go to work to punch the clock and, you know, have money to take care of your kids. And, you know, the real center of your life is family. Well, that's cheating. You're only doing half of it. It's a lot easier if you cheat, you know. It's a lot easier if you only do half the job, sure. So you do the kids part, but you're not really contributing to society. The progressive model usually errs on the other side, which is we put career first, we put work first, and that's where the passion is, and then we want to throw kids in on the side and kind of do that too. That's cheating as well. You know, of course, it's a lot easier to make a difference in society without kids, but that's only half of the job. That's only half of the task that God gives to the married couple. So it's supposed to be a productive partnership, and there are two aspects to that. Raising kids, having some work out in the world. It's collaborative. Both are assigned to both, and both of them are work. And you say, well, okay, so that's, you know, a nice idea. How is that supposed to work? And we're going to spend some time over the next 6 weeks kind of talking about different ways that works. The assumption is in Scripture that most of the time there will be some specialization. You know, most of the time the woman will specialize in the child rearing and the man will specialize in the work out in the world. But, you know, that to the extent that those become separate spheres is the extent to which it fails to be this joint collaborative effort. If the man's not even involved or informed about what's going on with the kids, and the woman's not even involved and informed about what's going on at work. And there's, you know, other ways to set that up. There's not just one way to set that up. That's going to be the norm for a lot of reasons, but there's obviously flexibility there. What's not flexible is that both have to take on both responsibilities and both have to acknowledge that they are responsibilities, that they're this job that God has given. In being a productive partnership, just like being this completing companionship, we're mirroring God through marriage. God's productive partnership with the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Spirit, it's productive. He creates, he makes things, he makes a difference, he acts, and he expects the married couple to do the same. Completing companionship in a productive partnership. I'm going to bring this to a close kind of abruptly this morning because the air didn't so much kick on, at least not up here. It didn't. What I want to say as we close is, okay, so, you know, what am I supposed to do with this? You put out this nice, neat kind of model of marriage and threw in some stuff about child rearing and work and seems like a bunch of opinions. Not really sure if I agree with anything you just said. Why should I come back next week? You know, is this supposed to make me feel guilty? What is this? What's this really all about? I think that what we're going to do over the next few weeks is next week it's actually going to get a little bit worse next week. What we're going to say is if it's going to be these two things, if it's going to be a completing companionship and a productive partnership, there's some rules you have to follow. I'm not going to shy away from that. The Bible says there are rules for marriage. So we're going to look at those rules. If it's going to be these two things, there's rules. And what we know about the rules is that everybody breaks the rules. And that there's, you know, the reason that that marriage is kind of a painful subject for a lot of people. It's because nobody keeps all these rules and nobody attains this ideal. So if you're kind of leaving feeling like, well, wait a minute, I don't, you know, am I just supposed to go out and do that, you know, what you just said? And I'm just, you know, okay, Monday morning, wake up and be, you know, a completing companion and a productive partner? No, that's not the idea here. Again, we're talking about adjusting our imagination and it filtering down over a long period of time. So the idea is not that you just go out and do this. And the idea is not that you should be listening to this thinking, yeah, I've got it, cool, I'm good. The idea is rather that we're setting out first God's plan. We're going to set out next week the rules. And then the third week we're going to look at, okay, why do things go so wrong so often? Why is this so hard to do it the way it's supposed to be done? The plan, the rules, and then the third week, the problem. We're going to see why it's so difficult. Then we're going to take the final half of the series to look at some solutions. So I know that sounds a little bit depressing, you know, 3 weeks before we get to the actual solutions part. But I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand this as it really is, to put kind of the vision out there, as oppressive as it might feel, as burdensome as it might feel. You know, you feel like I could never attain this, put it out there, and then kind of go from there. It's important to get the picture right, because to the extent we get it wrong is the extent we get God wrong. If we get marriage wrong, if we kind of adjust it, make it a little more doable, make it a little easier to understand, a little easier to practice, all of a sudden we end up with a deficient view of God, because it's God's work of art. So don't feel disheartened by kind of the grandeur of the picture. Nobody's living up to it, but we're going to see over the next few weeks together how we can get a little bit closer with God's help. Let's pray. God, as we look at marriage together in these next weeks, I pray that you would use it as an opportunity to teach us about yourself, and also use your perspective on marriage as a tool to help us grow in our marriages, to help us find the fulfillment that you have intended for us, to help us be productive in the way that you've intended. Father, please encourage us, give us a hope for what you can do in our lives through your truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We have the communion elements, the bread and the wine up here that you can come partake of, symbolizing Christ's body and his blood, his death and his resurrection.